So we will read the first 34 verses of John chapter 1. God's word reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. The fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.'" Now this was John's testimony, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who've been sent question him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." All this happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" Let's just pray again. I want you to imagine this. Imagine that as a young person, I know for some of you that might, it's going to be a bit of a stretch, but imagine that as a young person, you were told that your life's work would be one of preparing for a great discovery. You yourself would not make the findings. A scientist greater than you would follow a few years behind and make that great leap of insight that you had missed. Her name would be forever remembered as the one who conquered a cancer. Yours will be confined to the bibliography section in books so impenetrable that those outside your field, that they would only ever be read by a tiny academic minority. Just imagine what it would feel to be told that that was going to be your life's destiny. We live in a world which is absolutely besotted with celebrity. I think that's the only way you can put it. It seems as though everyone is famous for something, except maybe you and me. But even us mere mortals who haven't made the B list for I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, or whatever other program it is, have to be careful that we do not get too hooked on our ratings. Social media can be a really useful tool. It's brilliant as a way of families keeping in touch and all those sorts of things. But it can also feed in us an insatiable appetite to be recognised. Whether that's just a habitual check of Facebook first thing in the morning, whether that's a quick count of the followers that we have on Twitter, whether that's a late night scan to see whether my latest post has had more hits than the previous one, all of these things just feed this appetite that we have to want to be known and want to be recognised. Of course, we don't need social media for this. It just makes things a lot easier. Previous generations had to use other, more physical ways of getting this sort of feedback. So maybe at this time of year there would be those who counted the number of Christmas cards because it gave an indication of just how popular they were. A hall so filled with cards you can't see the wall, I must matter to people. Or maybe it was that invitation that you'd had to some very special event which was pinned above your mantelpiece so that everybody could see that you went to that event, and years later they would be able to talk to you about it. But it does seem, doesn't it, there's something in each one of us that wants to be noticed, that wants to be affirmed, that wants to feel that we are important. Now, in this time of Advent, we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take a leaf out of John the Disciple's book and not dwell, as some of the other Gospels do, on the early years of Christ's life. I don't know if you noticed, but we actually jumped from Genesis through to Jesus' adult life in 15 verses. Now, Advent, I'm sure you all know this, but Advent means the arrival of a notable person or thing. And while the arrival of Jesus as a baby was miraculous, his life was far more notable once he had reached maturity. And so I think that's why the Bible devotes so few verses to his childhood. And I think that we can assume from that that the matters surrounding his birth, apart from just a few events and that one trip in his childhood to the temple, were largely uneventful. In fact, from the way the Bible speaks about those who knew him in his early adulthood, we can assume that few knew or even suspected that he was who he really was, the Son of God. So, like John, we're going to fast forward through Jesus' life to his age of something like 30, when he comes of age and when he is about to start his ministry, when he's about to become that notable person of which the Advent speaks. And with John, we're going to pause just for a moment this morning to consider the life of another John, John the Baptist. We read that the Pharisees sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to Bethany, where John had been for some time baptizing his disciples in the River Jordan. And they came with a question, and he gives a testimony as a result of that question. And the question they ask him is, "Who are you?" I want to just think about John's response to that. Now, he could have said this I hope this doesn't take you in the wrong place, but he could have said this. He could have turned round to them, and I think a valid response would have been, first of all, we'll show some respect. Do you not know who I am? Haven't you heard about my father, Zechariah? Do you not know that he was visited by an angel while he ministered in the temple? Do you not know I am literally a miracle baby? My parents were so old that no one expected them to conceive, and yet here I am. Did you not know that my name, John, was given to me by that angel? My parents would have called me Zechariah, like my father, but my angel was given by direct angelic command. Oh, and this Jesus, well, do you know who he is? He's my younger cousin. He could have said that, couldn't he? He could have turned round to those who are coming out and said to them, well, who are you? Ah, you've been sent to find out who I am. Well, just look around you. See how many people are following me. See how many people come out here into the wilderness to be baptized. Many of them must have come from Jerusalem like you. Surely everybody back there must be talking about who I am. But if these Pharisees who sent you are so out of touch they don't know, then go back and tell them that they're missing out if they don't come out here to see the big man for themselves. Now, is anything I've said untrue? Apart from it's not what John said. He could have said all of that, couldn't he? And yet, it is about as far as you can get from what he actually said. So let's look at his response and what was behind them. Now, John records, this gets confusing, doesn't it? John the disciple records something of a rather stilted interview between those who've been sent to find out who he was and John the Baptist. It's clear that the news had reached Jerusalem that something was happening in Bethany. Now, they don't exactly know where Bethany is, and to confuse things, there were more than one Bethany, but we do know it was the other side of the Jordan. The suspicion is it's a place which is about 8 hours' walk from Jerusalem. So it was well within a kind of a visiting. You know, even if you went on a donkey, you were going to get there within a day and get back within the next day or something. So news of something happening that near is going to eventually get back to Jerusalem, and probably only in a matter of days. We don't know what report comes back. Probably that there was some sort of uprising, or maybe that there's some sort of religious revival of some sort going on. Enough so that the chiefs and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, the religious leaders there, wanted to find out what was happening. And so they send a delegation to go and find what's going on there. And I think we can assume this is not the A-list delegation. There's nobody here of authority. Nobody important goes out. And I think possibly we can assume because of that, maybe these reports of things were not actually that uncommon. Maybe there were these revivals. Maybe there were things that happened. And a report would come back. And so they send, it's like the Cub Scout from the reporter, isn't it, from the newspaper, being sent out to go and find out what had happened. So this delegation goes out, and all they're labelled as some priests and Levites. And they're sent out to ask John, who are you? And they ask him three questions. Three times he gives them an answer, but three times they're not exactly the answers that they want. And the first question they ask is, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The word actually means the same thing. What does this show us? Well, it shows us that the Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They didn't know when the Messiah would come, but they knew that the Messiah would eventually come. And maybe there are recent events, so within their lifetime, the arrival of wise men coming from the east looking for a king, maybe that started to make them think, is this the time when the Messiah comes. Maybe that there are these things which are happening, which people are repenting and are turning back to God. There is some stirring happening within the people of Israel that is causing them to think, is this the time? So they ask the question. This is a bit like a game of 20 questions. You're only allowed to ask questions where the answer is yes or no. And so they ask him, are you the Messiah? It's not the easiest way of finding information out, by the way, but are you the Messiah? And John's reply is simple. I am not the Messiah. So they ask him another question. Are you Elijah? Now, this tells us something else about them. They knew their scriptures. Because Malachi speaks about the great day of the Lord. We read this in Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise within its wings. And then this goes on to say, behold, I shall send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, they know their scriptures. They are seeing something happening. They're seeing the people of Israel turning back to their God. So the question is logical. If John is not the Messiah, is he Elijah? Is it he who walked with God, the one who would not die, who did not die, the one who was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, the one who would one day return ahead of that great and dreadful day? In fact, their question is even more logical if they knew anything of what the angel had spoken to John's father Zechariah. Because the angel said, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for their Lord. Logical question. Are you Elijah? And John's response is, I am not. So then, third question, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Now, they're not exactly clear which prophet they're referring to when they say, are you the prophet? But later, there's a discussion that goes on between Jesus, or a question asked by Jesus, when he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter answers on behalf of the disciples and says, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And this is a Jewish tradition. They held that before that great and dreadful day, not only would Elijah appear, but also another prophet. It may have been based on a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 18:15, where God reveals to Moses that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. It might be that that is what they were referring to. So they asked John, are you the prophet? And his answer, I am not. I don't know about you, as you hear all of this, for me it reminds me of the incident where Moses has been sent back to the Israelites with a message he was reluctant to take, and he wanted to go knowing the authority of the God who had sent him. And so he asks God who he should tell the Israelites had sent him. It is actually, what he was really saying is, what is your name? And God answered, tell them, I am, has sent me to you. Now, John the Baptist seems to go by the opposite name, doesn't he? When they ask, "Who are you?" he answers, "I am not. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I am not God." John constantly points away from himself. "I am not the one you should be interested in. I am not important." This interview continues. And it seems to me it becomes a bit like one of those Andrew Marr interviews, who's trying to put an evasive politician on the spot, and the politician becomes more and more evasive with their answers, and the interviewer becomes increasingly frustrated. Now, they've tried the 20 questions style of interrogation. It doesn't work, so eventually one of them goes for a direct approach. "If you're not the Messiah, not Elijah, not the prophet, then who are you?" And John answers clearly with a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 3, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." So that's clear. That's solved that problem, hasn't it? They know exactly who he is or not. Yet again, he points away from himself. The interview team desperately wants to know who he is. And he desperately wants them to know that the one who is coming, the one who he's preparing people's hearts to accept, is so much greater than John that it's not even worth starting that conversation. Now, I know you shouldn't do this, but Lawrence, may I pick on you just for a minute? I just wanted to use you as an example. So, I for one really appreciate Lawrence's guitar playing. I think it's added something to the worship here. I really appreciate all the music, but the guitar is the latest instrument and it's lifted it for me. I don't want to embarrass you by extolling your virtues too much, Lawrence, but I just want you to imagine this. Imagine that sat on the front row today was a gentleman called Chet Atkins. You may not know who Chet Atkins is, but Lawrence knows who Chet Atkins is. Maybe for you, Chet Atkins isn't the greatest guitar player in the world. Maybe you favour Mark Knopfler or Gordon Gilltrap or Eric Clapton or Andre Segovia or someone else. But just imagine that Lawrence is sat there and Chet Atkins is sat down here, and I wax lyrical over Lawrence's guitar playing, about his timing and his choice of chords and how fantastic he is. And Lawrence inside would be cringing, wouldn't he? Because all the time he'd be thinking, "I am not the one. Don't you know, there is another one. There is one who is greater than I." It's a trivial example, but does it give you a hint of what John was experiencing? Here was the official delegation to find out who he is, and Lawrence, with the greatest respect, he was nobody. Because there was someone greater in the crowd that they were ignoring. And everything in him is screaming, "I am a nobody," compared to the one who is just about to start his ministry. Let's just think a little bit about the person who John considered himself so unimportant that he really didn't want to give anything away about himself. He describes or talks about him in various different ways. He tells us that he is not worthy to untie his sandals. Now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? I'll confess, I don't know what it means, but I do know something. That in the hierarchy of servants in a house, the lowest in the level was the person who washed the visitor's feet when they came. So someone comes to your house, and the first thing is that the chief steward in your house, but the lowest servant goes out with a bowl of water and a towel and kneels down and washes the feet of those who come. And to do that, they had to take off their sandals. So I'm assuming that John is saying, I'm not even the lowest servant in your house. That's how important I am compared to Jesus. I can't even do the feet washing. I rank beneath that. Another thing that he says is, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He who comes after me was before me. Well, what is he getting at? Well, I think he's getting at this. John is a mere mortal man. Now, in a chronological time, John came before Jesus. John's ministry prepared people for Jesus' ministry. So, in chronologically, John came before Jesus. But Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. Jesus was God before John ever was. So he who comes after me was in fact before me. John's whole purpose in life was to lead people to Jesus. But it was, John didn't give things away. It was Jesus, John says, who is full of grace and truth. And it is Jesus, John says, who gives you grace and truth. He gives these gifts to those who believe in him. John had no power to give these gifts because they weren't his gifts to give. But the one he spoke of, the one he pointed to, had these gifts to give and to give in abundance. John could say this, I lead you to repent. That's what his life's work was, to lead Israel to repent of their sins. But you know, John had no power to forgive. John was teaching them something, that true faith comes through repentance. This was turning the religious world in the Middle East upside down, because they thought that true faith came through their natural descent. They traced their descent back to Abraham. They were saved. They thought they were saved. And John is saying, no, it's not about that. It's about repentance. True faith comes through repentance. But I don't have the power to forgive you. There is one coming after me, Jesus Christ, who not only will lead you to repentance, but has the power to forgive your sins afterwards. And we know from those different miracles that he wrought in the Bible, particularly the one where the man is lowered through the roof, that was the most important thing, wasn't it? Okay, so the crippled man was able to stand up and walk, but the key verse there was when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. John could lead people to repentance. Jesus could forgive them when they repented. John says, I baptize you with water. In fact, to where we read, he then goes on to say, but the sandals of him who comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie. But we know that it says later, doesn't it? I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was baptizing with physical things. Jesus was going to come afterwards, and he would baptize with spiritual things. John was able to symbolically wash away sin. Jesus was going to come and wash away sin in reality. So John is coming, and he's a message to those, not of who he is, but he's just pointing forward to one who is going to come after him. So what do we make of these verses? What do these verses mean to us? Well, I want to just focus on two areas briefly. We've already thought a little bit about this, but to continue in this theme, we live in a fame-obsessed world where it seems we all crave celebrity status, whatever that is. We just have to look at the things that people will do to see their own face on TV. And as I said at the outset, even those of us who will only ever be known by a small circle of friends seek affirmation in the number of followers that we have on social media and things like that. But John sets us a different example. It is a becoming trait of a disciple in Christ to be humble. Last week Ian quoted from Philippians 2, and I think it's worth repeating that today. And there it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We probably could say same mindset as John here as well, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It is becoming for us to be humble. Jesus sets that mould for us. John follows in that mould for us. So perhaps I can say this. The most important thing that you can do is to make yourself less important. 2 weeks ago, Anne and I went to the funeral of Anne's uncle, Don. Like all funerals, there were tributes paid to him. And you learned something about the man that you didn't know. And his children and his grandchildren paid tribute to him. One little thing, something which was more recent, something that I wasn't aware of, was that he had hanging on his kitchen wall a plaque. And the plaque read, "It's nice to be important, but it's more important to be nice." Now, today I don't want to focus on the idea of being nice, but rather to focus on the importance of not being important. There are other things more important than being important. I once heard the testimony of someone who, when asked who he was, replied, "I am a Christian, thinly disguised as an accountant." And I like that. Now, is that your testimony too? Are you a follower of Christ first, and thinly disguised as something else, whatever else you do in life, come second? There's another thing. Now, I know I have said this before, but this is one of those things that sticks in my mind. And it's the story of the head of a Bible seminary who insisted that his job description included that he must clean the toilets on a weekly basis. So here is the head of a Bible school, and written down amongst those things, you know, probably things like to improve the quality of the teaching, to prepare ministers for service to God. He's got a list of things like that: to lead the staff, to run appraisals, to, you know, give pastoral support to young men coming into the ministry, all of those things, and clean the toilets. And it wasn't false humility. It was there for a purpose. It was his way of ensuring that he never thought of himself above his students or his staff. It was recognition of the fact that what he did was ultimately as a servant of God, and it helped him to keep a servant heart. A few weeks ago we had our first cafe church, and there was a video testimony, and I know it was slightly different. I wonder if anybody can remember the last three words. Anybody remember the last three words of that? James.
I am second.
Testimony was given, and the man finished by saying, "My name is Brian Welch, and I am second." Now, you may not be aware, but that video was made by an organisation called I Am Second, and there are many other testimonies there. Do you know the last three words of every one of them? I am second. I have in the past been accused of something. I have been accused of being a nice person. And it's one of those statements that I really, really struggle with. The first thing is, because the person making that statement is judging me without all the facts. They're judging me from what they can see from the outside. And the second reason why I struggle with it is because if there is anything that is good in me, it is not from me, it is from Christ. I want to scream out, I am not nice. You do not know the thoughts in my head. I am proud and I am arrogant, I am self-centered and I am lustful, I am a grasping piece of low life. And I know, in my heart of hearts, to quote Robert Murray McShane, there is not one sin to which I could not stoop. That is, without Christ. So don't say I'm nice if you see anything good in me. In fact, if you see anything that is good in me, if there is any love, if there is any compassion, if any righteousness, do not attribute these to my character. They are only there because Christ now lives in me. James has been giving us some insights into his early childhood and how strange he was. So I'll give you a little window into my strangeness. Sometimes I wonder what I will be remembered for when I die. I wonder what might end up as an inscription on my gravestone. Now, that might be a strange thought. You might think that's a morbid thought. But for me, it's actually quite a helpful thought, because it highlights to me the places where I am today not the person that I want to be. And I think there's a danger here, isn't there? Do I just want to be remembered as a command-keeping Christian? Or do I want to be remembered as somebody of whom others could say he loved Jesus Christ and devoted his life to serving him? Just going back to the beginning, imagine that your whole life's work was to prepare for someone greater than you. Is that not what we are doing? Pointing to other people. Pointing to Christ. Does my life point towards me? Does my life crave affirmation? Does my life crave importance? Or does my life point towards Jesus Christ, as John's did? Or to put it another way, am I second? So that was the first point of application. The second point, and really to fit in with the theme of the Advent that we have around us. Don't know if you know this, but during World War II, many of the UK's signposts were altered. That was in the day when signposts were round and had arrows that pointed in one direction, and they were held on by a bolt, and if you undid that bolt, you could swivel the arrow and point it in a different direction. Now, you might think that during World War II, as servicemen came back from a time that was severely stressful, having lost comrades and probably hit the bottle too hard, that maybe this was mischievous and pranks, and they thought it would be good fun to swizzle the signposts round, as I believe has happened since World War II as well. But this was actually a deliberate government-led initiative to confuse the enemy. This was preparation against either spies or an invasion. They wanted to make it hard for those who invaded to make their way around. If they were spies, they wanted to force them to have to ask for directions and speak, so that it would be uncovered that they were not native English speakers. And should an invasion happen, they wanted everybody to go in the wrong direction. Basically, it made navigation very difficult. Now, this little bit of a stretch, but if I use that same metaphor, Christmas is a massive, massive signpost. It's estimated this signpost this year will cost something like £20 billion in the UK, let alone anywhere else. But I want to put it to you that someone has been turning the Christmas signpost round, and it's now pointing in the wrong direction. So, will you permit me a rant, just for a minute? Can I have a rant? So, I want to tell you some things that Christmas is not about. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to think that I kind of keep a fairly open mind, and I'm not too influenced by things going on around me, and that my focus remains on Jesus Christ. But let me just have a rant, and this uncovered some things for me, and maybe it uncovered some things for you. So Christmas is not about Santa Claus. Christmas is not about the Grinch, and Christmas is not about Rudolph or Donna or Blitzen. It's not about presents, and it's not about ribbon, and it's not about glitter. It's not about candles, and not about trees and baubles hanging on them. It's not about the mulled wine. It's not about roaring log fires. It's not about turkey or sprouts or mince pies. It's not about Christmas pudding and brandy butter. It's not about moonlit, frosty walks at night. Christmas is not about the baddies in pantomimes and booing them. It's not about the tingle that runs down our spines as the snowman walks through the air. It's not about the John Lewis advert. Christmas is not about receiving cards from old friends. Christmas is not about teenagers tempting one another under mistletoe. Christmas is not about carrots left on a hearth, stockings hanging from a mantelpiece. Christmas is not about binging on TV box sets. Christmas is not about old reruns of Morecambe and Wise or the annual showing of The Sound of Music. And actually, if I get really, really controversial, Christmas is not about giving to the poor. Now, it has many of those things in it, and some of those are good things to do, but it is so much more than any of those things. So if those things have filled your Christmas and made you feel complete and, as the current adjective is, was it an adverb? Christmassy adjective. If those things leave you feeling Christmassy, then your signpost is pointing in the wrong direction. Christmas is about a gift. It's not a gift that we unwrap. Christmas is about a simple, beautiful, perfect, humble gift. Christmas is about a child. Actually, for any parent, the most precious thing they can be given. But this one is even more so. This child is the fulfillment of a centuries-old promise. This child is both man and God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. This gift, this child, is about God making the first move in a peacemaking process with mankind. Christmas is about a sacrifice that this child made in giving up the glory of heaven and coming and living for a season in this place called Earth. Christmas is about, ultimately, a greater sacrifice than that. Christmas is about this one person living on Earth without even a hint of envy or malice, even against those who ultimately would hang him on a cross, accused, ironically, of being the one thing that he was, the Son of God. Christmas is about his death, and about, through his death, the death of death. It's about Satan's inability to keep him in the grave. It's about his glorious resurrection. It's about restoration. It's about an offer to all mankind of peace with God. But most importantly, it's a personal thing. Christmas is about an offer to each one of us of peace within our own hearts. You see, we'll end with this. Christmas should be pointing towards Christ, but instead it seems to point to all of these other things of meals and mulled wine, the presents and parties, of trees and trinkets. But the real meaning of Christmas has been disguised by its gaudy wrapping. So let's do what we do on Christmas morning. Let's tear off that wrapping, discard it as we should, and look inside at the most timeless, perfect and greatest gift that we can receive. It sounds so obvious, doesn't it? Christmas is all about Christ. It's all about God with us. We've been singing this. Trouble with singing songs is we sing them without sometimes thinking what it means. So I'm going to leave you with a question. This Christmas, will you make room in your heart for Jesus? Because that's what Christmas is all about. And if you don't know what that really means, then please come and talk to me afterwards. But will you make room in your heart for Jesus Christ this Christmas?